I've entitled today's sermon, Stay Focused. Our text is Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18, but I'll be reading all the way through verse 30 for the sake of context. One of the great challenges, perhaps the greatest of challenges for many of us in our Christian lives, is to interpret God's providence correctly as it works itself out in our lives. Besides, there's something in all of us, to varying degrees, that makes us want to attempt to gain a sense of control in a world where there's more tragedy than we can comprehend. And eventually, if pain and hardship, if enough of that comes into our lives, eventually it begins to produce a feeling of contempt, either contempt toward others or perhaps contempt toward ourselves. And it is as though, at least in our internal dialogue, that we demand that someone pay for the pain in the world. And we may cry out to God in despair, Lord, I don't like the story you are writing. It doesn't seem like a very good story, particularly when our lives are marked by suffering, hardship, and trials. And it seems overwhelmingly difficult at times to identify anything good in all the bad. God's providence seems so scary sometimes, doesn't it? His stories feel dangerous. Sometimes our lives remind us, to some degree, of some of the darker narratives in Scripture, like Eve, who ate the forbidden fruit while Adam remained silent, and then later he ate, or where Cain killed his brother, Abel. And even though we haven't killed anyone, we're still very angry at others, so we commit murder in our hearts. Which brings Moses to mind, because he couldn't control his temper. And arguably, from a human standpoint, David should not have been made king. I mean, he became an adulterer and a murderer, but later, and paradoxically, a man after God's own heart. Or consider Elijah, who was suicidal. And how about the disciples who were uneducated, they were fueled by jealousy, doubt, and betrayal? Or the man who's writing this letter that we're studying, the Apostle Paul, who, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was a murderer. And that's only a fraction of the dark narratives of the Bible. But at some point in the lives of these characters, pages were still to be written. So in our lives, the reason things feel unresolved is because, well, we're living in the middle of what God is writing. And through it all, He's leading us toward what we long for most deeply, which is to be known and to be loved in all our brokenness, and then to free us up in order to be able to love others as we have been loved. But understanding our deepest longings, well, that almost always comes at a great cost. We feel hungry, but we try to satisfy our hunger in the wrong places or in the wrong ways. We feel exposed and ashamed, so we try to hide from ourselves, from others, and from God. But God pursues us relentlessly in all things. Our problem is, it's just very hard to believe that all our circumstances are in fact full of mercy, grace, and God's love in His sovereign purposes. Today's passage will give us some help and guidance, and it'll help us to have more of God's perspective when it comes to suffering. And by God's grace and help, we can find true joy in the midst of it all. Well, before we read our text this morning, let's look to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, how we long to hear the voice of Jesus. We believe that He speaks to us in His Word, and so we pray that You would come, and in the power of Holy Spirit, will You give us ears to hear. Help us to know, like sheep, the Good Shepherd's voice, and answer when He calls. Help us to know the Good Shepherd's voice and to find Him nourish us by His Word. Give us Christ to feast upon as the sustenance of our hearts and lives for the glory of His name, that we might be wholly given up to His honor in all the challenges of the week that lies ahead. Will You come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30, this is God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaging in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I am still alive. So we praise God that he has written to us in his holy, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Well, as we turn to Philippians 1, 12 through 18, we meet the Apostle Paul in a dark place. He's in a season of real trial. And not only is the Apostle Paul the poster boy for election, he's also an example of God's mysterious providence in the life of a believer. Paul tells us he is in chains for the gospel. And as we read in the last part of the chapter, he is unsure whether he's going to survive this rather fierce and difficult trial through which he's passing. And as the chapter concludes, Paul has told the Philippians that suffering, the same sufferings that they now see and hear of him that he's enduring, those same sufferings wait for them also. And so as he has prayed for them in verses 9 through 11, here in verses 12 through 18, he turns to provide for them an insight into the way that he personally deals with providential hardship, suffering, and trials. And he wants them and us to have an example so that when it is their turn, and inevitably it will be all of our turns, that as hardships come our way, we've been given some help and some guidance in the life example of the Apostle Paul. So I want us to notice four things in these verses 12 through 18. The first of them is simply to see how Paul teaches us about gospel providence itself and how to interpret our trials correctly. So point one, gospel providence. So look with me at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, back in verse 7, we learned that Paul is in prison for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But here, notice his concern to reassure the Philippians that contrary to all expectations, his chains have not hindered the advancement of the gospel in the world. Rather, his chains and this trial is actually precisely the purpose and plan of God to make the gospel advance in ways that were far beyond their expectations. This is the inverse of what we might logically have expected to take place, as as the mighty apostle, you know, the father of so many of them in the faith, as he is incarcerated for the sake of the gospel, this is what happens. The gospel is not hindered. The gospel explodes. The word that Paul uses here for the advance of the gospel contains a metaphor. It gives the idea of military scouts who move ahead of the main force of the invading army, clearing the path and scouting out the most favorable terrain so that as their march continues, that it might be accelerated onward. That's what Paul's saying. This is what his chains have done for the gospel. These chains have cleared the path, as it were, so that instead of hindering the gospel, it has advanced the gospel. There's been an invasion of gospel progress as the good news has captured more and more hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to us, isn't he? God's ways are not our ways, and His plans are not our plans. In 1949, Maoist communism successfully took over the rule of China. And in one fell swoop, thousands of Western missionaries were expelled from the country. Churches were closed. Gospel preaching was silenced. The fledgling church in China at that time was weak and struggling. Her indigenous leadership was inexperienced, immature, and small in numbers. And it seemed to be, without any real exaggeration at all, it seemed like a devastating blow to the advance of the gospel in China. The world church was stunned by what was, from their perspective at that moment, catastrophic for the cause of Christ in China. Well, 30 years later, in 1978, China began to loosen restrictions. A few carefully monitored state-sanctioned churches were permitted to exist. And Western observers began to see what had become of this fledgling church behind the regime of communist dictatorship some 30 years before. And what emerged took the church, and the rest of the world for that matter, almost completely by surprise. When communism came to power in 1949, approximately 1 million Chinese believed the gospel and professed faith in Christ. By 1979, there were 12 million Christians in the officially registered state-controlled churches, and by 2000, that estimate was over 20 million. And when underground churches are factored in, the real figure may be anything from, you know, 50 to 100 million Chinese Christians. Today, estimates are that Christianity may account for as much as 5 to 10% of the total population of that vast country. God's work is mysterious. No one could have predicted it, but it is gospel progress and gospel providence in actions, turning evil for good. So many of us have memorized Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's one of the most precious passages in Scripture, but it's easy to misunderstand in some ways, because it is not a promise that everything is going to be okay in this life. That's not what it means. Rather, it is a promise that God is going to work in every circumstance, in every detail, in all our trials and in all our triumphs, for gospel ends, for ultimate good, and for kingdom progress, that the name of Jesus might be heard around the world. And men and women, boys and girls, will bend their knee to Jesus and find a Savior in Him. That's what He's doing in providence. So we have to maintain His focus instead of having our own focus. He's bringing the gospel to every nation and people group under heaven, that the name of Jesus may have all the glory and all the praise. That's what happened in China, didn't it? That's what's happening here in Paul's imprisonment 2,000 years ago. It's what Joseph the patriarch said to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20. What you meant for evil, meaning when you had me taken away as a slave and I found myself in bondage in Egypt, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. gospel providence. Whoever would have thought that chains and incarceration were an effective model for ministry? Who would have thought that a strange virus, which is misunderstood by these so-called experts, who could have thought that could have shut our culture down like it has for the past year? But these things are all part of God's providence through which the gospel is unhindered. You don't find many church growth experts these days writing books of jail time, you know, as a tool for congregational growth. How about the complete expulsion of missionaries and the closing of every place of worship as the most effective church planting mechanism in history? And not only on a big scale in terms of the overall kingdom, but even at an individual level, right in our own lives, God transforms us through the gospel. He reveals His deep, unconditional love in and through His Son. Because in all things, God is continually and graciously uncovering the truth for us that we are not God, that we are utterly dependent upon Him, that we are weak and frail. Yes, He even sees us to the depths of our souls, but He loves us apart from anything He sees in us and in spite of everything He sees in us. That our choices don't save us from the judgment of God, but that the judgment of God saves us from our choices. He allows us to try to satisfy our deepest longings until we inevitably, when we do that on our own, until we inevitably end up in a swamp of emotions with arrogance and pride and manipulation, grandiosity, disappointment, betrayal, resentment, hurt, shame, and loneliness. He allows us to set out on our course to try to find our own answers to our deepest questions, but He remains committed to relentlessly remind us, it is not about you, it's about Me. God doesn't need anything from us. He simply wants us. So while our hardships and our resulting brokenness seem so very often counterintuitive, He's teaching us to rest in His infinite sovereignty and perfect wisdom, and that He does all things well, yes, even in and through our personal brokenness. So gospel providence is the first thing Paul teaches us to embrace and understand. Then the second thing on your outline, point two, gospel witness. Here's the impact of living a life of faith while trusting in God's sovereign goodness to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Here's the impact upon the loss of living for Christ amidst trials. Here's what happens when, as you pass through real hardship and suffering, and I would add, as you seek to live transparently and authentically in your struggle, while at the same time you cling to Jesus and seek to follow Him in obedience, God causes unbelievers to notice. Verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The word Paul uses for imperial guard here is a reference to the elite bodyguard of the emperor who took charge of the prisoners. It was known as the Praetorium. If you remember the story, Paul had been arrested when he set foot in Jerusalem. And eventually he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. But he spent 2 years in prison. And back in Acts 28, he was then sent off to Rome to stand trial there. Along the way, he endured unimaginable hardship, including a shipwreck on the Isle of Malta. By the time Philippians is written, he's languishing in jail. He's facing what he expects might be his martyrdom. And through it all, his life, his conduct, his reaction to his trials and his sufferings, his courage and his gentleness, his character, and his boldness to preach Christ, well, that has had an impact. There were around 9,000 Praetorian guardsmen. And Paul is saying that somehow his witness, his clinging to Jesus amidst the maelstrom of his own sufferings, has begun to permeate throughout that entire military regiment. so that this whole body of elite soldiers, every one of them, has heard about Paul and Paul's Savior. In fact, his witness goes even further than that. Philippians 4:22 tells us some of what he means when he says, "The Praetorian Guard and all the rest have learned that my chains are in Christ." Here's how far Paul's witness has reached while he's been in prison. He is sending greetings from the Roman church to the Philippian believers, and he says this, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." His witness has permeated right to the very home of the emperor himself. What an impact a life of faith has in the midst of trials. What an impact a life that clings to and rests in Jesus, even in the midst of trials and suffering, what an impact such a life can have. So who knows who is watching us? Who knows what impact our desperate resting on Jesus for supplies of grace, when we feel we have no resources of our own, who knows the impact that is having? So let's encourage one another to cling to Christ, regardless of our circumstances. And as we do, the Lord will work in and through us in wonderful and mighty ways. Before we move on, do notice the significant, if rather odd, construction of Paul's language at the end of verse 13. Here's what he says has happened. Here's what the Praetorian Guard has noticed specifically about his chains. In the Greek, it reads a little oddly. Very woodenly translated, Paul says, "My chains, manifest in Christ, have become." It's as though he wants us to hear and to see each phrase and understand its meaning before we move on to the next. My chains, the instruments used by the Lord to spread the gospel, manifest. These chains reveal something to those who knew Paul and were acquainted with him. Something engaging was made clear to them as they watched him languishing in that prison cell. What was it? He says, "My chains, manifest in Christ, have become." Our Pew Bibles, the English Standard Version, along with many others, take Paul simply to mean that he is suffering on Christ's behalf. Because of the gospel of Christ, he is suffering for Christ. But that's not what he says. He says his chains are in Christ. That is to say, for Paul, being a man in Christ entails this suffering at this particular moment in his life and experience. To be in Christ for Paul meant being taken in the sovereign wisdom of his Savior down into this trial so that he might have, as he puts it in chapter 3, verse 10, the experience of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. There's a fellowship with Jesus accessible to believers only in the depths of trial. And some of you know what that means. Some of you have had sweet seasons of communion with Christ and can testify to His sustaining grace when you've been stripped of every supply of your own strength and you've cast yourself upon Him alone because there was no one else to help you. You were forced to abandon self-reliance. And in those seasons, He has borne you up, He's kept you, He has sustained you by His grace. There's been a fellowship with Christ in the depth of suffering for you. And that's what Paul is saying, that being in Christ has meant for him at this moment, as he suffers, he's clinging to his Savior. At the same time, it has a profound impact on all who see him. That's what's become clear to the guard and all the rest, reaching even to Caesar's household. He's considering his union with Christ worth it. He's saying, "Jesus is more precious to me than chains. He is so precious to me that I will let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. I just want Him. And I'm prepared to endure even this, that I might have more of Him." So consider this in light of Paul's testimony. How precious is Christ to you? What do you prize more than Him? What will you relinquish that you might have more of Him? Those are the questions Paul presses upon us. He wants us to understand Christ is worth it. There's no suffering into which you may descend that He is not worth suffering for. There's no hardship to which you may be called in the course of Christian life and ministry and service that's not worth enduring for His sake. So gospel providence, gospel witness. Then thirdly, notice here, gospel boldness. He's told us the impact of His faith union with Jesus through trials, what the impact of that on the lost. Many of them have heard about Christ, and some have been converted, even in Caesar's household. Now He tells us the impact of His witness and faith in Jesus amidst trials, that impact upon the church. In verses 14 through 17, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There are some in Paul's day, just as there are some that still remain in our day, who see gospel preaching as a mechanism for self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. They want to be made much of, instead of making much of Christ. And what an ugly thing that anyone would use the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, to make much of themselves when it really is all about Jesus. Well, there were some in Paul's day who were doing that and trying to bring Paul down a notch or two by stealing some of his limelight, perhaps, they thought. And yet, they were still preaching the biblical gospel, even though they were doing it with wrong motives. Others, however, had good motives. They were made bold by Paul's example, by their mentor's example. So they too took up the battle and they ran the race of gospel ministry, knowing that for them, just as for Paul, almost certainly that would entail suffering. We noted earlier how astonishing the growth of the church in China was after communism drove it underground. And in many ways, verses 14 through 17 telling us about this mechanism of how it is that that came to take place. Why is it that when the church begins to suffer, and Christians and their leaders begin to suffer, that they stand firm for the cause of the gospel and Christ? Why is it that then others are made bold? Rather than force themselves to recant and renounce their Savior, they're made bold to live for Him. And kingdom growth is always the result. Why is that? Tertullian, an early Christian author from Carthage in the province of Africa, he was born about 155 A.D. and lived to about 240 A.D. Well, many years later, of course, after Paul's writing this, he captures part of what Paul is saying here when he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And the history of the church has demonstrated the proof of his words. That's what he's saying. That's what Jim Elliot meant when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's saying Jesus is worth it. And when that gets hold of your heart, then you'll gladly endure every trial to make much of Him. And others see, if Paul is willing to do this for Jesus, well, Jesus must be infinitely precious. And they begin to discover that preciousness for themselves. It does the same thing in them that it did in Paul. That's why Christian testimony is so important. And that we not only share it with unbelievers in order to talk about the gospel, but really that we share our testimony among believers. Not to gain pity for ourselves or, you know, make ourselves seem more spiritual because we're not. But share it in such a way that says, you know, I am a mess. I am full of sin. I'm so needy. I'm so broken. But look how amazing and trustworthy and full of grace God is. Those testimonies help set people free from worldly cares that they may live single-mindedly for the honor of the Savior's name. You know, at the time of the Reformation in England, during the reign of Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, two of the reforming bishops, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were to be burned at the stake for their faith in the gospel. And after being chained to the stake, the wood pile around them was lit. First of all, at the feet of Bishop Ridley. And as that happened, Latimer turned to him and said, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." We will light such a candle by God's grace as we're being martyred here that shall never be put out. Their convictions made them such examples to many suffering in the church, suffering Christians, that more and more after them rose up to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and His gospel. Soon, Elizabeth replaced Mary Tudor. And not long after that, covenanting Scots and Puritan Englishmen produced the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms through which biblical convictions are still articulated even to this day. So the flames of Latimer's bonfire lit a bright candle indeed. And the church still burns brightly with it. Or another example, some of you remember the story of the five Wheaton College graduates who in the 1950s went to the jungles of Ecuador to reach the Aqua Indians. And without warning, 2 days after making contact, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udurian, and Pete Fleming were speared to death for the sake of the gospel. And yet the impact of their deaths created a tidal wave of missionary zeal throughout the American church in the decade that followed and for the next 10 years. In particular, a very high number of Wheaton graduates gave themselves, they gave their whole lives for missionary service year after year. In 1985, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, and Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's widow, and her daughter, Valerie, they all went to live in the jungles with the Aqua Indians, bringing the gospel to them and leading them to Christ. All for the sake of the honor of Jesus, made bold by the blood of those who suffered before them. Jim Elliott's now famous principle, I think, is also what Paul's saying. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Christ is so infinitely worth it. What won't you give for His service and His honor and His praise? 2 Timothy 2:9 says, "The word of God is not chained." God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask, think, or imagine. Chains? They don't exist when it comes to the gospel. There are no closed countries for the gospel. The word of God is not chained, and in His mighty providence, as He works through the gospel witness and generates gospel boldness in men, women, boys, and girls, well, then people are brought to know the Savior. So gospel providence, gospel witness, gospel boldness, and finally and very quickly, gospel joy. Verse 18, here's the heart of the Apostle Paul laid bare in jail. Some are preaching out of sheer malice and jealousy, wanting to undermine him. And how does he respond? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's all that matters to Paul. Jesus' name, His fame, and His honor being spread, that is what thrills the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's what he's saying. I live that more might know Him. All my joy is tethered to His. It is married to the honor of His name. And so the more His name is proclaimed, the more the flames of joy are fanned into brightness in my own heart. What are the deepest ambitions and aspirations of your heart? What do you long for the most? What does your heart most ache for? If you tether your ambitions to your own comforts or to your family or to your children or to your future, I mean, if you tether your deepest hopes and aspirations to anything in this world, they will always be vulnerable to the shattering effect of trial and suffering. If all your hopes and aspirations are this worldly and material, they will always be vulnerable to the shattering effects of trial and suffering, and you will be robbed of your joy over and over again. But Paul has fixed his joy to the honor of the name of Christ. so that no matter his circumstances, God is at work in them all, and he knows this, so that the name of Jesus might always be made much of. Therefore, Paul has an unshakable foundation for joy. So we have to thoughtfully, prayerfully, and intentionally wed our hopes and our joys not to our circumstances, but to the advancement of the cause and the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ. God has promised that one day His glory would cover the whole earth as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. He has promised that people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group will be gathered around the throne one day, and they will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He has promised that every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of that is certain. And when you have harnessed your hopes for joy to those promises, your joy can never be undermined. Your joy will always prosper despite your trials and in all your circumstances. So may the Lord help us to make our deepest ambitions and longings of our hearts be directed toward the honor of the name of Christ. Father, how we bless you that Jesus is at work in every circumstance, in all of our trials, for the glory of his own name. Lord, will you help us to hitch all of our hopes, our joy, not to material prospects or even to relationships we have in this life, but to the promise that his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Inflame our hearts with delight whenever Jesus is made much of, and grant to us the grace that we may gladly give what we cannot keep, even in our very lives, that we can gain what we cannot lose. Endless sweet communion with our Savior who gave everything for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.